Scripture lesson this evening will be in the book of James, chapter 5, verses 16 through 20. That's James 5, 16 through 20. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sin.
A nature like ours. That's an interesting phrase given about one of the greatest figures of the Bible, Elijah. And why would James, in the last chapter of this book, say Elijah had a nature like ours? And what does it mean? The King James Version says, like passion. And whenever you look over in Acts chapter 14, you find Paul being offered worship at Lystra because of what he was capable of doing. In verse 15, though, he uses the same phrase and says, we have a nature like yours. There are men of like nature. Again, the King James says, like passions. Now, Paul wasn't making the point that they had similar passions or desires because they were offering them worship. Paul didn't have the desire to offer idolatrous worship. What point was Paul making? Paul was saying, I'm just a person like you, and I don't deserve worship. So looking at the way Paul used it back in Acts chapter 14, verse 15, what if we look at James chapter 5, and we see Elijah said to have a nature like ours, what if it means Elijah's just a person like us? And what point is it making? Interestingly enough, when you get to James chapter 5, he uses a few different examples drawing our attention to people, either specific people or general kinds of people, as if to teach us something, looking at them as examples. And he's winding down, in a way, this sermon that he's had. And remember, we talked about from the beginning of James that James is very sermon-like. In chapter 1, he gives a sort of introduction. And in the following chapters, he keeps pulling different topics from chapter 1 and talking about them. And in chapter 5, he's going to repeat the topics that he brought up in chapter 1, basically. Except it's as if he's saying, look at these people or look at this person, and this is something that we can learn from them. In fact, they're people after all. And as we look at the end of James chapter 5, we'll see a little more what we think about Elijah being a person like us, a person with a nature like ours. But let's go to the beginning of the chapter and see what we can learn from people. And first of all, whenever we look at people, we need to recognize the value of people. We see in verses 1 through 6, he considers money and man. And it doesn't take very long to look at our world today and see how quickly somebody holds a dollar over a human being, does it? And whenever we look at James chapter 5, the same was true, but it wasn't just for everybody in the world. It was also true for people within the church. And that's what he says. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers, he's drawing their attention to people, and he's going to do that this whole chapter. The wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not restrain you. So he's saying, you might not have heard their cries, but God's heard the cries of those that you shorted money. They needed it, and you kept it back, he says. And as we look at James all throughout, he started out talking about how money was temporary. In James chapter 1, he says it's something that should level us out. It should bring the lowly person up, and it should humble the rich. He says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. He's exalted in Christ. But the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away, for no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower fails, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man will also fade away in his pursuits. So the rich man, whatever possessions he might have, he doesn't have anything in those to glory in. What does he have to glory in? The same thing that the poor man would, and that's a relationship in Christ and following him through faith that James was talking about earlier. In Proverbs chapter 23, verses 4 and 5, he gives us this wonderful picture of money there that we would all do well to keep in mind, because it is awfully easy to think of the things that we want to do with our money. We work hard for our money. We have plans and we have wishes. We have dreams. And when we see something threaten that, somebody who has a need, sometimes we grasp it a little tighter. In Proverbs 23:4, it says, do not overwork to be rich. Because of your own understanding, cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly like an eagle toward heaven. And how many times have we thought, if I just have a little more, and then that little more goes, oh, well, there went something with the car, and there went something with my utility bills, and there went something with the house. We're never going to get the little bit more. The riches make themselves wings and fly away. It's temporary anyway. And in James 5, he's calling them to consider people. And in the last days, whenever we look at money, when Jesus talked about it, he said, what would happen to it? Well, when we lay for ourselves up treasure on earth, those are things that are going to be corroded with time. The moths will destroy it. The thieves will break in and steal. But the treasure that's laid up in heaven, that treasure is forever. And so what do we learn from that then? If money, physical gain in this world, is temporary, it's fleeting, and in fact it's deceitful, isn't it? We see that the true investment to make in our time on earth is to invest in people. And when I say invest in people, I don't mean just people on this earth, but I mean invest in people for their eternity. And as we look at James chapter 1, verse 5, it says, we see, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. God is an example of someone who gives liberally. He gives so much liberally, and he never tells us, well, remember you asked me just yesterday for help, and you asked me last week for help. You go back to the book of Acts, and chapter 2 talks about this, but I want to look at Acts chapter 4. Whenever they're still around Jerusalem, you have to keep in mind there would have been brothers and sisters, new brothers and sisters in Christ, who hadn't planned on staying around Jerusalem that long, but they were babes in the faith, and they were needing to learn the truth. And so they were staying away from home for longer amounts of time. And in verse 32 of chapter 4, it says, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Neither did anyone say any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as anyone had need. Now, they didn't grasp their earthly possessions, trying to keep a hold of them for themselves, but as they saw someone in need, they did what they could in order to help them. Is he saying that they helped them and made other people rich while they made themselves poor? That's not what he's saying. When you look at 2 Corinthians, whenever Paul's writing to the brethren there in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he actually is clear to say that's not the point of talking about giving and helping other people who are in need. In verse 8, he says, I speak not by commandment, but I'm testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, Yet for your sakes, he became poor that you through his poverty might become rich. He's saying, look at Jesus as an example. And what condition would we find ourselves in if Jesus had decided to keep all the riches he had for himself and not empty himself and come to this earth and give us what we needed? But he went through great extensive sacrifice that we'll never understand in order for us to be able to have what we need. And he says in verse 10, and in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago. He's talking about a collection that they looked at bringing together to help the saints that were in need. But now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. Now, one way to talk about this is they wanted to start it. They said, this is a good idea, and he's making sure they actually went through with it. And sometimes it's easy for us to say, we really ought to help people in need, and by that, and I'm saying this because I've done it, we almost mean, I hope somebody helps people that are in need. And I've heard brethren that I love, and I know they meant well, but they said, that's what I give in the contribution plate for. And we use it for that. But we each, as we look at it, have an obligation when we have the means to be able to help somebody, to help them. And he says in verse 13, for I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but an equality that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack and their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. Again, he's not saying we need to put ourselves in dire straits so that somebody else can live easy. But that balance is there, and James is reminding them to take care of striving to be rich and ignoring those who have need. Now, he's talking specifically about some abuses that were being made by people who weren't giving wages to others. But is it an abuse when it's in our hand to be able to help someone and we try to find some other means for them to find help rather than helping them in a way that we could? And we see that when we invest in man, that they have dividends that reach into eternity. We invest in our physical lives on this earth. There's going to come a time where that comes to an end. But when we try to help a person, and not just help a person get a meal, that can be a start. Not just help a person get on their feet, that can be something. But when we help a person and then show them Christ, and we show them the reason we were helping them is because of the great riches that Christ has given us, and they come to him, there's no greater gift than we can give anyone than to teach them the gospel of Jesus. And one large way we might start in teaching them is by first showing them that we care. Now, he goes on to talk about a different group of people where we learn how to value money and how to value people. He goes on to talk about how we learn to sow and we learn to suffer. In verse 7, he says, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. He's going to use two words for patient here. And one basically means to wait a long time, and the other one means to bear weight for a long time. And the idea of biblical patience is both of these. Under stress, under temptation and trial, to continue to be faithful. And so that's what he's saying, that one little word, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits. And here we're looking at another person. How the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. I'm not a good farmer. I hope I'm better at the spiritual application that he's making with this than I am at farming. But I've seen it in the church, a tendency for us to try a good thing, and we give it our all maybe the first time, and we look and we say, nothing happened. And that's what happens the first time you ever sow seed. You put seed in the ground and you're excited. You just spent your time, you spent your money, you put your effort into doing this, and nothing pops up. And you say, well, I wasted that time, and I put in a garden, now it's the year before last, and most of it died, and I didn't last year. Now, that's okay with my little garden, but it's not okay with the church. Because with the church, we need to realize that we might sow seed and we might never see the consequences of it ourselves. It might not happen in our time. It might not happen in our area. But like the farmer, We sow the seed and we don't sit and twiddle our thumbs and stress ourselves about what's going to happen. We do our part. So he holds the farmer up there as an example. And in Galatians chapter 6, he gives us the principle that whatever we sow, we will reap. If we're not sowing spiritual things, we've still got to be sowing something. I can choose not to plant a garden, but I can't choose to just not do anything spiritually and expect to get nothing out of it. If I sow nothing spiritually, what I do is I actually reap destruction. But if I'm sowing spiritually, if I'm sowing good things, I might never see the ends of what it is that I'm sowing. But like that good farmer, I just do it. And being persistent in what I'm doing, I trust that there will be whatever harvest that there will be. And he goes on to bring up other great examples of faith and patience, because they went through things that we've not had to dream about going through. We've only experienced the littlest bits of persecution. Sometimes we go in an effort to reach people, and we might knock doors or talk to friends or family or straying Christians that we haven't talked to, and sometimes we feel like we've really gone out of our element. And many times we have, but we're really not in any risk of being injured by that, are we? And sometimes we do that and we say, well, nothing happened, and I'm not really interested in doing that again. But look at what he goes on to talk about. He says, "Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." You know what happens when you're working and you don't seem to be getting anywhere? You tend to complain and grumble against the people that you're working with. Have you ever noticed that? If you've ever worked construction site with a group of people, or if you've ever worked, I've been in some mechanic work, and I've been in some landscaping work, I've been in some sales work, and what happens when sales aren't going wrong and when things break and you can't get them fixed like you think you should is the workers start grumbling against each other, when really it's just the fact that they need to be patient and keep on working. And so he's warning them there. In verse 10 he says, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience." We know nothing of suffering for doing the right thing, but the prophets did. You can read Hebrews chapter 11. I want to look at Jeremiah 20 for a moment. And when we look at Jeremiah 20, we see that all Jeremiah is doing is teaching the truth. And why is he teaching the truth? Because what the people needed to know was if they fought Babylon, things were only going to get worse. They needed to go with Babylon. They needed to suffer their 70 years of captivity, and they needed to go home. But guess what? That wasn't a popular message for a very patriotic nation, to say just give up to Babylon and take your punishment from God and come home in 70 years. And so it wasn't popular. In chapter 20 it says, "Now Pashur, the son of Emer, the priest, who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. And Pashur struck Jeremiah the prophet and put him in stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. And it happened on the next day that Pashur brought Jeremiah out of the stocks. Then Jeremiah said to him, 'The Lord has not called your name Pashur, but Magor-Mishabib. For thus the Lord says, Behold, I will make you a terror to you and to all your friends, and they shall fall by the sword and their enemies, and your eyes shall see it. I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will carry them captive to Babylon and slay them with the sword. Moreover, I will deliver all the wealth of this city, all its produce and all its precious things, all the treasures of the kings of Judah I will give into the hand of their enemies, who will plunder them, seize them, and carry them to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all who dwell in your house shall go into captivity. You shall go into Babylon, and there you shall die and be buried there, and all your friends to whom you have prophesied lies.'" That's not a fun message, and it's not one that was going to get much acceptance. But when Jeremiah was beaten and humiliated for what he taught, what did he do? He kept teaching. He could have easily said, "I'm not going to say anything about this." And in fact, after he said this, look at what happens. He said, "O Lord, you induced me, and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I and have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out. I shouted violence and plunder, because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily." And I want to stop before verse 9, a very popular verse, and I want to say this. Remember, James said, look at the prophet as an example of long-suffering. Long-suffering doesn't mean you don't have trouble. Long-suffering doesn't mean you don't wonder how to get through the trouble. Long-suffering means that even though you're having trouble and you're not sure quite how to get through it and what to do, you just keep on going and you keep being faithful. Verse 9, he says, "Then I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. For I heard many mocking, 'Fear on every side, report,' they say, 'and we will report it.' All my acquaintances watched for my stumbling, saying, 'Perhaps he can be induced, then we will prevail against him, and we will take our revenge on him.' But the Lord is with me as a mighty, awesome one. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble and will not prevail. They will be greatly ashamed, for they will not prosper. Their everlasting confusion will never be forgotten." What happened? Jeremiah said, "I'm just suffering for this. I'm going to stop." But then people were saying the wrong thing. And people were still behaving in the wrong way. And Jeremiah realized that the only answer was to preach the word of God. And so all he could do, because he was weary of holding it in, all he could do is let it out. And he realized that he had the great and powerful Lord of hosts who was going to deliver him from anything that he went through. And guess what? He's being held up to us as an example of long-suffering. Long-suffering doesn't mean being quiet because of what someone might think of us. Long-suffering means saying what must be said because it's the only way that might help someone, whether they want to hear it or not. And then taking whatever consequences might come, because we serve a God that is with us, just like the God that Jeremiah served. And then he goes ahead and mentions, along with long-suffering, along with his patience, he says back in James chapter 5, verse 11, "Indeed, we count them blessed to endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen that what the Lord intended, what was intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." Job was a great example of patience. And it's interesting because he says, "You have seen," but we don't see any indication that Job ever really knew the extent of the purpose of his suffering. All we see is that Job suffered and that Job received more than what he had before. And I've heard people preach it this way, and I don't mean any disrespect to any preachers, but I've heard people say, "See, Job ended up a lot better off later. And if I were Job, I believe I would say, no, I was better off with my first family that I had and not losing them. It's great that he had another family, but isn't it better not to lose your first family in the way that we think of things?" I don't think that's what he's saying. When he says that we have seen the end intended by the Lord, we see the whole conversation behind the veil. That is the invisible conversation between God and Satan, and the battle between good and evil that went on with Job. And that God proved through Job that even if Satan's allowed to touch somebody directly, that person can still remain faithful to him. And he might take away everything in that person's life, but that person can still stay with God. There's no one who can remove them from God's hand. God showed to every person living after Job and looking back to his story that if Job made it, I can make it. That's what I believe James is saying here. I don't know that Job ever realized the impact that his life would have on generations of people until the end of the world. But there it is. And you look at the end of the book, and he realized that he came to God repentant for having charged God with perhaps any wrong. And God had him give an offering for his friends who had actually spoken wrongly against God. And even whenever you look at the beginning of Job, when Job was told by his wife to curse God and die, Job doesn't do it. And I can't imagine a lower blow than somebody as close as your wife telling you to leave God. Now, whenever you look at all the ways Job was afflicted, losing his goods, his family, losing his health, and losing his relationship with his wife, as far as we see. And what greater way could somebody be afflicted on this earth? But Job remained faithful. And I can look at that as an example of patience that James is pointing out. And it can give me encouragement. And he says, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth, or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. And I wrestled with verse 12, and I said, what is that doing in the middle of all this? Thanks a lot, James. That doesn't help me very much with my lesson. But what about this? Isn't patience sticking with what you said you were going to do no matter what? Sticking with, we'll say a good thing. Let's qualify it that way. We're not saying stick with any bad thing you come up with no matter what. But patience, as we're looking at it biblically, is being faithful to God no matter what. And isn't that when you say yes, you mean it? And you don't say, well, I said yes yesterday, but the weather's bad today. So, no, I give up. And so it really does boil down to that, doesn't it? When you made a commitment in Christ by putting him on in baptism, realizing he died for you, so you were going to die to yourself, you didn't say, I'm going to die to myself as long as it's easy. You said yes. And you can't make your yes, yes, and no. And as far as I understand it, I think that's why James put that in here in verse 12. That's what patience is. It's saying yes, and tomorrow it's saying, I said yes yesterday. I know it's hard today, but I still said yes. And the next day, I said yes yesterday. And it's hard, but I'm still going to do it. And whenever you look at people who have accomplished great things in their life, it's not because they made a big decision one day. It's because of the decisions they made every day. And they were patient whenever they executed it, and they got it done. Now this last section, we learn from people about prayer. And I wanted to share a little something that's been going on for a little over a year. We decided to have a men's prayer meeting at 8:15 on Monday nights. And there have been anywhere from about 1 to 5 or so men at the prayer meeting. And I also want to share with you something else. Somebody will have better statistics on this. I meant to look them up, but I forgot. But Morgan County was the top in some economic growth in some recent surveys. And that's pretty great, especially some people say, what, us? How'd that happen? But it did. It ended up there. Well, I don't believe it's so coincidental. One thing we've been praying about consistently in our men's meetings is for economic and business development in the county, not because we want more money here, but because we want more opportunities to work with more people. And I don't doubt for a second that that's quite possibly the reason why we're doing better than we were. And we've been praying for those who are wayward, and we've been seeing some more. We've been praying for those who've been going through various types of illnesses and struggles, but we've been doing that for a year, just a few of us. And I can't help but think of that as I'm looking here. In verse 13 it says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray for him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, to give us a better understanding of James, very well could be, since James was living in a time of miracles, that he's saying call the elders and they might anoint them with oil and miraculously heal the person. But it still can apply to us today when we talk about prayer. This anointing with oil could have a medicinal purpose too. Remember, they didn't have all the medicines we have, but it would be like going and putting on a dressing that person might need, if you can do that, right? By the way, if you can't dress a wound, I'm not saying go and try to wrap somebody's leg when you don't know how to. But if you're able to, it would include that. Pray with them, though. We see, continue here, verse 15. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So prayer again, but not just for physical illness, but also for sins and for restoration. Verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And we see that this fervent prayer is powerful. And whenever we look at fervent prayer, I can't help but think of Jesus in the garden when he prayed 3 times that if it's his God's will, this cup would be removed for him, but not my will, yours be done. Jesus prayed so fervently, his sweat fell off of him as of drops of blood. Or whenever you look at Jesus in Hebrews chapter 5, you see the prayer of a righteous man. In Hebrews chapter 5, it's talked about, and it says in verse 7 that this was Jesus who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obeyed him. When we see prayer, prayer is powerful, but it must be given fervently, consistently, by a consistently righteous person, and there's no greater example than Jesus. But I intentionally use Jesus as an example because you've already noticed, perhaps, that in both of those cases, his prayer was answered with a negative. Jesus said, "If it's your will, let this cup pass from me." And his father said, "No." And he had fervent prayers and tears in the garden that he wouldn't die for us if it could be possible. But his father said, "No." Was his prayer not heard? Absolutely, it was heard. Was it not effective? It was absolutely effective. It just wasn't part of God's plan. Why do I bring that up? I bring that up because just because we pray and we don't get what we think we should, it doesn't mean that our prayer wasn't heard, that it's not powerful. And that what it means is there's perhaps a plan beyond what we can understand. The plan bigger than what Jesus asked for was redemption of all mankind through him. There are plans beyond our comprehension that we might ask. What do we need to do? James started out by saying that whenever we ask, we need to ask in faith, not doubting. For he who doubts is like is an unstable man. He's like the wave of the wind in the wave in the wind, tossed about. And whenever we look at our prayer lives, we need to ask: are we asking in faith? And that doesn't just mean believing that God will answer us. Asking in faith, whenever we look at Romans chapter 10, verse 17, means asking according to God's word, according to his will, according to his authority. And isn't that what Jesus was doing when he said, "Not my will, but yours be done"? And whenever we look at Matthew chapter 21, verses 21 and 22, Jesus had just cursed the fig tree and it died, and the disciples were impressed. And Jesus basically said, "You think that was impressive? If you ask believing, you could say to this mountain, 'Be cast into the sea,' and it'll be so." And sometimes people today will say, "Well, I don't see many mountains being cast into the sea," and they miss the point. Because asking, believing means asking according to what God's will would be. And God doesn't care about mountains. He's not trying to cast mountains into the sea. What does God care about? And I want to get to this final point that's the head of the topic of our lesson. That is, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. We see in 1 Kings chapter 17, he prayed that there would be a drought, and there was. And in 1 Kings chapter 18, he had a contest against the prophets of Baal, and many of us might be familiar with it, but in short, they set up an altar, and the rule of the contest was, offer a sacrifice, but nope, you can't light it. If your God's a God, let him light it. And so the prophets of Baal prayed and they danced and they cut themselves and all manner of things, and Baal didn't do anything. And just an interesting thing, read through and see what Elijah says mocking the prophets of Baal. That's just sort of fun. But you look, and then Elijah makes his altar for the true God and he covers it with water. No way to act like, even if he put fire under it, it would light very well. And what did God do? He consumed it, showing who was the true God and who wasn't. And then that chapter ends with Elijah praying. And then he prays for rain. And then there's a little cloud on the horizon. And he prays, and the cloud gets bigger, and a great rain comes. And that's what it's talking about here. It did not rain in the land for 3 years and 6 months. Verse 18, and he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So I ask again, what does it mean that Elijah has a nature like ours? Some people would say simply, well, it means that Elijah had things like us, but Elijah was a prophet, and he had miraculous abilities, and he did, no doubt about it. But what point is he trying to make about prayer? I've heard somebody bring this up, and that is, the way the rain stopped and the way the rains came all came about quite naturally, just like they do today. Could it be that Elijah, with a nature like ours, means that he, praying just like anybody else is able to pray, prayed and God stopped the rain? Because prayer is powerful. And just like any of us, he prayed And God started the rain because prayer is powerful. And we say, well, I haven't seen people pray and stop rain or start rain. Well, I've known of us praying for events that they'd be okay and we didn't have rain. And you say, but we had ones that didn't have rain. Yes, and maybe that was the way it was supposed to happen. But let me tell you this, God's chief concern isn't for mountains to be thrown into the ocean. His chief concern isn't just to stop and start the rain. His chief concern is for hard hearts to be moved. And his chief concern is for the light to be seen in the world from the church, from his son. His chief concern is that the lost be reached and the erring be restored. And then we see at the end of James chapter 5 that that's actually where he gets to when he finishes, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Considering this other person, he says there are people who are lost who were once faithful members of the Lord's church and they're gone. But if you turn them back, consider the great thing that you've done. And so many things we think in this world are impossible. And many of those things aren't really that important. But the things that are, we need to make sure that we practice knowing the value of people and that it's worth reaching them regardless of what we might need to go through in order to reach them, to be patient in serving our Father, knowing that he will deliver us through prayer and that through our prayers that there are things that are planned beyond what we might know. And what do? We continue patiently and we pray. And so what are some things that you might not have been as patient about as you should? Maybe something as simple as you started this read the Bible through in a year, and you got a day behind, and then 2 days, and three, or seven, and you sort of gave up on that. You know one thing that you could do, and guess how I know this, because I've done it before, you could say, okay, I'll just start today, and I won't get behind like that again. And then when you catch up, you might add another chapter or so that what you missed. And I bring that up just as an example. But how many things in your life were good and you started them, but you didn't stay consistent with it? Maybe you thought you'd go try to encourage someone to come back and be faithful. And you visited them once and they didn't come. But what if you do it again and again? And how have you been doing praying for them? How have you been doing praying for opportunities of people to reach in our community? Praying for the growth of the church and thinking of ideas for the growth of the church. Because that's not just the job of a few, it's the job of the many. And we can do it. It's within our ability. Elijah was a man like us. We're human beings, but we're redeemed by Christ. And we have a great mission and the great power to do it through him, through the power of prayer. So what will it be tonight? Do you need our prayers and encouragement? We're certainly here to do that. Do you need to respond to the invitation to put Christ on in baptism? You can do that. You can ask questions that you need, or you can respond to this invitation by having a seat in one of these front pews as we stand and sing the invitation song.